Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11, we want to look at that psalm this morning, written thousands of years ago, but great relevance even to our own day and age and generation. We know by way of introduction that Psalm 11 was written by King David during a time of hostility in his life. Now, the psalm doesn't reveal the details of what the hostility was. It doesn't give specific information about the trouble. And in fact, King David does not name himself directly in the psalm, but he is referred to as the righteous or the upright in heart. And of course, that's a reminder to us as believers that all of us are sinners by nature, sinners by choices, sinners by our behavior. But in Christ, we are counted as righteous. And some of the Bible commentators suggest that Psalm 11 was a recollection of the trials that King David faced during the rebellion of Absalom. Others speculate that it relates to the events when he was betrayed by the inhabitants in the wilderness of Ziph. And still others conclude that the psalm was penned in response to the relentless persecution by King Saul, who so hounded him that he lived for a period as a fugitive on the run. In a fit of envy, King Saul threw a javelin at him, and thereafter he waged a campaign of war upon him. And Psalm 11 records the knowledge that the psalmist gained during this terrifying ordeal. There are some lessons, and you don't need me to tell you this, but there are some lessons in life are not learned in a school classroom or a college lecture hall or in a university. Some lessons in life are not even learned in a Bible college. They are learned in the school of experience. And here in this psalm, Saul, or perhaps Absalom, was hunting David for his life unjustly, without any mercy. And Psalm 11 speaks about life on the run, life with foes in relentless pursuit. The situation is so dire that the very foundations of his life, the things he relied upon, are almost swept away. And these desperate circumstances appear to be irreversible. They appear to be unstoppable, such that the psalmist's friends plead with him to flee to a place of refuge. But this temptation, a temptation to respond faithlessly. And so the psalmist steadies himself, not by looking at the circumstances around him, but by focusing his trust upon God. God remains on his throne. He remains the sovereign ruler of the universe. He sees every situation, and his purposes will and must prevail. The psalmist acknowledges that the God who tries and tests believers is the same God who also punishes the wicked. And although the present circumstances are falling apart at the seams, he is consoled by the foundation of God, which cannot be shaken, which cannot be undermined in any way. It is God who turns, as Psalm 76 reminds us, he turns even the wrath of wicked and godless men to rebound unto his praise. So the first heading that I want to look at this psalm under this morning is the conspiring foes. So all the headings have been alliterated to make it easier to remember, and the first heading is the conspiring foes. So let's look first of all at the foes who were conspiring against King David. Verse 2 makes clear that he is being hunted down like an animal being chased by a predator. He is being pursued, is being harassed without any fairness or justice. There's no prospect of respite. There's no appearance of any relief from this very vindictive campaign. And verse 2 shows that King David's opponents, they're not only marshalling all their forces together against him. Verse 2 tells us that those foes are armed. They're carrying weapons of destruction. And not only have they the weapons in their arms, those weapons are loaded. The arrow is fitted upon the string. They're taking aim at the psalmist. And not only are the weapons of destruction there in their hands, not only are they loaded and taking aim, the arrows are drawn tight against the bowstring. And the situation is particularly perilous because the enemies are hiding under cover of darkness. It's verse 2. It says they try to shoot in the dark. They're secretive about it. They're hidden. They're not open and upfront about saying what they are trying to do. This is not open attack. It is ambush. The righteous will not see the arrow coming. He will not know to avoid it or to protect himself or to carry a shield. The foe is approaching covertly, secretly, under the cover of darkness. And such frightening circumstances, such a terrible situation, must have weighed heavily upon the psalmist. He could feel the intimidating force of what was going on. And it may be that you and I have had situations in life where we've been in that. We've perhaps not been chased by people with bows and arrows, but there can be times and situations where there are difficulties and problems to deal with in life. And that is true in our individual lives. But it is also true in our life corporately as Christian believers in the nation. We live in a society today in the UK and in Ireland where opponents of the Christian faith are exerting a strong and a powerful influence in the public square of our land. We see lobby groups like Stonewall and BPass and others who are working to shape government legislation, who are working to change the school curriculum. They're working to promote things that are wrong and contrary to God's word. They're promoting current fads, or woke, I think is the word, that promote things like homosexual lifestyles or transgenderism. We're seeing taxpayer-funded bodies like the Equality Commission or the Human Rights Commission taking legal action against Christian believers who uphold a biblical view on the sanctity of marriage or a biblical view on the sanctity of life. We have seen, and even seen it in the last fortnight on the mainland, street preachers facing hostility from council officials and from police officers simply for presenting biblical truth in the public square. And of course, those activists are rarely upfront in saying that they want to oppose the Bible or oppose the church. They're not. They're wiser, they're more subtle, more sly than to do that. Usually they have a cover. They say, oh, well, we need to tackle intolerance in our nation, or we need to promote reproductive rights, or we need to ensure diversity, or prevent homophobia. They're very clever. They use a cover for the plans that they have as they conspire against biblical truth and biblical living. So those are the conspiring foes. But secondly, in Psalm 11, we see the crumbling foundations. So as well as conspiring foes arrayed against King David, verse 3 explains that the foundations, that is, the foundations of justice and truth, are so eroded that even basic principles he could normally rely upon are in a state of collapse. I'm no architect, but I do know that foundations are crucial to the stability of any meeting house. They're hidden well under the ground. We don't see them from surface level. But if the foundations were to be destroyed, then the whole building would crumble. The foundations support the entire structure. They hold everything together. If a slate were to fall off the roof above us, that slate could be replaced without damage to another part of the meeting house. If one of those panes of glass were broken, then the window could be reglazed without damaging other parts of the building. If the door were to come off its hinges, then the door could be rehung without affecting other part of the building. But if the foundations were to be eroded, if they were to be destroyed, then the whole meeting house would start to crumble. And we do need to be careful when we consider verse 3, because there are certain foundations in this universe that God has put in place that can never be destroyed, either by the sinfulness of men and women or by the work of Satan. The Bible describes the creation itself as a foundation established by God. In Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that God has in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. God sustains and upholds the entire universe. Yes, it is subject to frustration and bondage to decay, but man will not destroy the universe as a whole. And similarly, the Word of God, the Scriptures, cannot be destroyed. Fallen men and women try to deny the Word of God. We try to suppress its teachings when we don't like it. Satan can come and cast doubt upon what Scripture teaches. But Psalm 119 reminds us, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens." So the Word of God is sure. It cannot be removed, though men and women seek to deny it. And the salvation of a Christian believer is a foundation that cannot be moved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, reminds us that the foundation of our God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Our salvation is not earned by our works. It is grounded in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, "No foundation can anyone else lay except that which has been laid in Christ Jesus." So the Word of God, the salvation of God, the creation of God, those are foundations that man cannot overturn or subvert. They're fixed, they're settled. But there are other foundations explained in Scripture that can be undermined, that can be corroded by human sin to an extent. And the destruction of those foundations can bring pain. It can bring heartache. It can bring chaos and suffering in society in this life, as well as bringing final judgment before God in eternity. A number of Bible commentators have sought to interpret what is meant by foundations in verse 3. And an Anglican commentator, Charles Ellicott, says of the word foundations, it's referring to the principles of morality, which are the foundation of society. The picture here is of a house shattered by an earthquake. And the Baptist theologian John Gill gives a similar analysis. He says, "The laws which are the foundations of government are despised and disregarded. Judgment is perverted and justice stands afar off. The doctrines and principles of religion are derided so that there is no standing either in a political or religious sense." And so I've quoted an Anglican, I've quoted a Baptist. Presbyterian Bible commentator Albert Barnes says here, "The word foundation refers to those things on which society rests, the great principles of truth and righteousness that uphold society. The reference to the destruction is to the destruction of a community when truth is no longer respected, when justice is no longer practiced, when fraud and violence have taken the place of honesty and honor, when error prevails, when a character of integrity and virtue no longer gives any security, and when there is no respect paid to truth and justice. The righteous, therefore, can find no security." And in Scripture, we do read about principles that have been given by God to every human being since the beginning of time, since the beginning of creation. These principles are often referred to by theologians as creation ordinances. They apply to all people throughout history in all ages, whether they are believers or not. They're reflected, if you like, in the Ten Commandments, in the moral law of God. And these are the foundation of any society. If creation ordinances are undermined, then other features of society that depend upon those ordinances will falter and fail as well. Certain things in Scripture are given specifically to Christian believers. For example, the Lord's Supper, communion, that's not meant to be observed by everybody in this world. It is only meant to be observed by God's redeemed people. But there are other principles given for all people in all ages. For example, the law of murder. A person does not need to be a Christian believer to know that murder is wrong. And the creation ordinances include, they're not limited to, but they include the sanctity of human life. They include the sanctity of marriage as God has defined it. They include the dignity of work as day-to-day workers, the calling of every citizen. And they include the Sabbath principle, one day in seven as a day of rest. And nations can certainly undermine and distort these foundational principles. The Bible gives examples of this type of thing happening. In Psalm 82, reference is made to judges, to rulers who show partiality to the wicked and who oppress the weak. And it says, actually, in Psalm 82 and verse 5, that of this situation, they walk on in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. And of course, in Isaiah, we are given a picture of a city where the foundations have been destroyed. In Isaiah 59, the city is described as one where justice or judgment, discernment, right, sense of right and wrong has been turned away backwards, where justice stands at a distance, at afar off, where truth has fallen in the streets, and where equity cannot get through the gates. And it says there that truth fails, and he or she, the person who departs from evil, makes themselves a prey. In other words, it becomes a dangerous thing in such a place to turn from sin and to follow the word of God. And King Saul and his regime had so undermined basic principles of justice and truth. As a monarch, he had attempted to assassinate a citizen. He abused his power to oppose the people of God, and the foundations were being swept aside, and it seemed as if right would no longer prevail. And of course, we see the very same thing happening around us today. You may see it in your personal life, in your workplace, or in the social circles you go to, but we can certainly see it corporately. We see creation ordinances being undermined. We see marriage redefined, paradigms of marriage enshrined in our laws. We see a tide of wickedness gaining momentum and overturning basic principles of justice and truth. We live in an age where the killing of unborn children is now the norm, certainly on the mainland and increasingly in the south of Ireland, and with great push and pressure, it looks to be going that way here. More than 9 million babies have been aborted on the mainland since 1967. A very basic justice is being denied to some of the most vulnerable in our society. We see the institution of marriage being assaulted, being corroded and attacked. And we've seen this for decades, even before the redefinition of marriage. Easy divorce laws, easily than out of a mortgage. We've seen cohabitation promoted in our media and in the public square. We've seen adultery glamorized in our soap operas. And of course, now, in the last 5 or 6 years, we have seen same-sex marriage imposed, both in the UK and in the Irish Republic. And we're seeing now that new version of marriage being promoted in schools, being promoted in the media. We're seeing people being given a right to adopt children, whether or not they are a married husband and wife. We're seeing people in public sector jobs facing pressure to promote these things, to wear rainbow lanyards and other symbols in support of this agenda. We're seeing our very biblical definition of male and female being brought into question. We're seeing transgender ideology being promoted, where people are told, being falsely told, that it is possible through surgery or through hormone treatment to turn a man into a woman or a woman into a man. We're telling what are lies, what science contradicts, and what the Word of God certainly contradicts. These things are being promoted on our media, on social media, and in schools. And we are seeing lives damaged by these things. The BBC and other sections of the media cannot be relied upon to give fair and balanced debate. Foundations are being undermined, and the fabric of society is breaking down as a result. And verse 3 asks the desperate question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It is a cry from someone at the end of the resources, someone who feels that they may as well give up the fight. When the public has no regard to principles that are foundational to a society, but instead boldly attacks the accepted rules of truth and justice, what can, in that situation, the righteous do? The efforts of righteous men and women have not been successful in halting the general anarchy? Why not throw in the towel? Well, Matthew Henry was a Puritan Bible commentator in England during that Puritan era, and he says of this particular scenario, many people are hindered from doing service to the public that they might otherwise do in difficult times because of a despair of success. If you destroy foundations, if you take good people off from their hope in God, if you persuade them that their religion is a sham, then you ruin them and break their hearts indeed. You make them of all men the most miserable. Here in Psalm 11, David was being treated as a villain, a fugitive on the run. Good was being called evil, and evil being called good. Truth and justice were being denied for a time. But of course, they do, and they will, ultimately prevail. Creation ordinances cannot be permanently overthrown, even if they are perverted and corroded for a time. True marriage can only ever be between one man and one woman for life. Unborn children are not just a clump of cells. And an abortion does not resolve a crisis pregnancy. It only creates more problems down the line. Surgery and hormone treatment cannot truly turn a man into a woman or a woman into a man. And working 7 days is not sustainable for human beings, as experiments in history proved with 10-day weeks in revolutionary France and in communist Albania. Truth will ultimately prevail. God's design and his creation will vindicate what his word has said. So we have the crumbling foundations, we have the conspiring foes, but thirdly, we have a call to flee, a call to flee. So against this background, with foes conspiring, with foundations collapsing, the psalmist's friends look at the situation and they give him a heartfelt plea. Attack is imminent. Circumstances are overwhelming. And King David's friends are right to fear for his life. And at the end of verse 1, we see their advice. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Through its wings, a bird can fly speedily away from danger. It can rise far above the heights of human arrows. And a mountain, of course, is a place of refuge. An army cannot quickly reach the heights of a mountain. They cannot speedily scale its rocky terrain. And humanly speaking, the psalmist's present situation is desperate. There is no prospect of change. It looks set to deteriorate even further. On the basis of what they see, the hostility is almost palpable. They genuinely fear for his life. And from a human perspective, the advice to flee appears to make sense. But they do not look with the eye of faith. They do not discern that the hand of God is working out his providence and his purposes in this seemingly desperate plight. God's purposes will not be thwarted. They will not be suppressed, even by the deeds of the wicked. Even the wrath of man resounds to his praise. God overrules the deeds of the wicked to fulfill his will, as Genesis 50 and verse 20 and Acts chapter 4 and 27 and 28 show to us. In this psalm, the call to flee is wrong advice. It's abandonment of duty. Now, of course, we need to be careful when applying scripture, because Psalm 11 is not a blanket ban upon Christians fleeing difficult situations. There are some circumstances that a Christian is wise to flee from. Indeed, certain circumstances a Christian is commanded to flee from. We know from 1 Corinthians 6, Christians are commanded to flee from situations of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10, Christians are commanded to flee from situations of idolatry. And in 1 Timothy 6, we're commanded to flee from covetousness and the love of money. So if you or I are in a situation where we are being tempted into sexual sin or tempted into covetousness, or we're in a situation where we're being drawn into idol worship, then we have a duty to leave that situation as quickly as possible. Joseph was right to flee from Potiphar's house when his wife was alluring him to adultery. So there are situations believers should move away from and stay away from. We're commanded in 2 Corinthians 6 not to enter an unequal yoking. And we are in 2 Timothy 3 urged to turn away from those who make an outward Christian profession but deny the commands of God upon their lives. We should not condone fellowship with those who claim to be believers but at the same time practice sexual immorality or practice idolatry. And there are other wisdom given in Scripture about places and company we are to keep or not to keep. But the point is clear. There are some situations a Christian believer should flee from. And those are examples of godly fleeing and godly flight. But the Bible does speak of ungodly fleeing as well. In Proverbs 28, we're told that the wicked flee when no man pursues. And here in Psalm 11, the call to flee is an ungodly call. It is to desert one's post at the heat of the battle. It is a dereliction of duty. Christians are not to retreat out of a society or to head to the hills simply for an easy life. There are times when it is sinful for Christians and indeed for the church to remain silent. You may be aware of the following famous quote. It has been attributed to Martin Luther, but others have claimed it was not said by him, but regardless of who said it, it makes a key point. It says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront beside is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Creation ordinances and foundational biblical truths are under attack in our own age and generation today. There are unprecedented challenges to biblical ethics, especially in relation to the sanctity of human life and in relation to sexual behavior. And one would expect that believers who take the Bible as their final authority would be bold and clear in responding to these challenges. But often, there can be a reluctance, like King David's friends, well-meaning but naive Christians, urge us to flee from declaring biblical truth on some of those key ethical issues. They say, well, it might look unloving to defend the Bible's teaching on the sanctity of marriage or on gender identity. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls all men, that is everyone, everywhere, to repentance and faith. We cannot afford to neglect either doctrine or conduct. Faith without works is dead. Christians are engaged in spiritual battle, but not all of God's truth is under equal attack at any given point in time. In every generation, there are certain truths that are under more attack than others. Today, there are some worthy causes that are acceptable to the secular culture. Christians who oppose child poverty or who protect the environment or who curb human trafficking will receive widespread public support. And those are important issues. Don't belittle that. But few will oppose anyone for taking a stand on such matters. But if, as believers, we restrict ourselves to those causes that a secular society applauds, then we are being selective in our discipleship and we are fleeing the battlefield. It can be tempting to imagine that if we are faithful to Christ, then everybody will like us. But the Lord Jesus Christ warns us of the opposite in Matthew chapter 10 and in John chapter 16. It is false prophets that everybody speaks well of. Now, of course, as believers, we must speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 warns us. But how often do we use sensitivity as an excuse for cowardice when our real motive is to avoid reproach for the cause of Christ? As you know, those of you who follow the Christian Institute, you'll know we have supported Christians who have taken a faithful stand in the face of hostility because of their views on the sanctity of marriage or the sanctity of life. And increasingly, our media and our parliament and our legal system are dominated by those with a secular humanist worldview. The new liberal elites claim that morality is relative. And many timid Christians realize that the culture is drifting from its biblical heritage, and so they urge the church to shy away from biblical opposition to sins that are prevalent today. In face of this secularization, naive Christians assert that love should be our ultimate law. And of course, it is true, our Savior makes clear that love of God and love of one's neighbor undergird the whole law. But he also says that whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach other men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The love that the Bible calls Christians to is a love that does not delight in iniquity, but a love that rejoices in truth. Biblical love does not negate the moral law, nor any other portion of Scripture. Nowhere does the Lord Jesus Christ imply that the commandments dealing with the shedding of innocent blood or dealing with sexual behavior, commandments 6 and 7, nowhere does he imply that they should be disregarded. In contrast, in the Sermon on the Mount, he states that those commandments even forbid feelings of hatred and feelings of lust. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ involves obedience to all of his commandments. And faithful gospel preaching involves declaring prevalent sins to be sins. There are specific actions, specific behaviors that men and women need to be saved from. And conviction of sin is a necessary part of salvation. So there is an ungodly fleeing and an ungodly fear. But it is not always true that when injustice and error prevail, that believers should withdraw. Where the culture is dark, we should be like light dispelling the darkness. And where the culture is decaying, we should be like salt slowing down the decay. David's friends here reasoned that for his own good, he had to get out of the situation. Their call may have been well meant, but it was a faithless call. It was like when the Apostle Peter advised the Lord Jesus Christ not to go the way of the cross. So we have the call to flee, but fourthly, we have the constant faithfulness of God. While conspiring foes and collapsing foundations may have persuaded David to follow the call to flee, he did not succumb. David resists those overwhelming pressures by considering the constant faithfulness of God. In verse 1, he reaffirms his faith. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge," or as some translations put it, "In the Lord I put my trust." And verse 4 reminds him that the Lord is in his holy temple, his throne is in heaven. So although the foes are conspiring, although the foundations are collapsing, David meditates on the constant faithfulness of God, who is still ruling over the universe. Spurgeon says of this portion, "The very foundations of law and justice were destroyed under Saul's regime. But what were these things to the man whose trust was in God alone? What cause can there be for flight, however cruel and mighty our enemies? With a sling and a stone, King David had smitten a giant before whom the whole host of Israel trembled. And the Lord, who delivered him from the Philistine, could surely deliver him from Saul and his myriads." This confidence was not foolhardy. It was not self-reliant. Rather, it was grounded in the sovereign purposes of an all-knowing, all-powerful God. With such a God on the throne, what can the righteous not do? The God in whom the psalmist trusts is still ruling over this universe. He's still working out his perfect will, and he is still indwelling his people, strengthening us in our hours of trial. We can all testify to that in our own individual trials, but that is true corporately as a church in this age. Well, finally and fifthly, The psalmist here reveals the certain future of men. The certain future of men. Verse 4 tells us that God's eyes see, they behold, they test the children of men. God is not only on the throne of the universe, but he is watching all men and women, both good and evil. The enemies may be aiming their arrows at the psalmist from the shadows, but God has already seen them. He is not ignorant of what the wicked are doing. They cannot take God by surprise. He is not a detached observer. He knows the character of every man and woman. He sees them. He knows their deeds. He knows their thoughts. He knows their motives. We may know what a person appears to be, but God knows them fully. Verse 5 assures us the Lord tries or tests the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence he hates. We do take comfort in these situations that God tries and tests us as believers. We will face trials in life, but he has planned those trials for his providence and purpose. We will not be pushed beyond his resources. He chastens his people, but he still loves us and delivers us. Robert Murray McChain put it this way. He says, affliction brings out graces that cannot be seen in days of prosperity. It's the crushing of grapes that brings forth the sweet juice of the vine. So affliction draws forth submission, weanedness from the world, and complete trust in God. And Psalm 11 also assures the certain future of the wicked. Those who oppose God and his word and his truth, if they're not brought to repentance and saving faith, then he will bring his wrath upon them eventually. His final punishment is guaranteed. They may prosper in their wicked schemes for a time in this life, but that's not the final condition. If the ungodly persecute the righteous, how much more will a righteous God punish the ungodly? So in closing, the psalmist faced conspiring foes. He lived among crumbling foundations. He received a call to flee, and those things would make me run and probably would make you run. But instead, he considered the constant faithfulness of God and the certain future of man, and he was strengthened to remain steadfast. We too are facing a culture. We're facing trials individually, and I don't know about yours nor you about mine, but we certainly corporately as believers are facing an attack upon our gospel freedom in this age. Biblical principles are under in the firing line of a secular agenda, a hostile agenda, and we've a duty to respond faithfully in love, but faithfully for the honor of Christ. But we know that the trials sent to us are for our good. We're called to biblical faithfulness, and God tests and refines his people. John Newton was a slave trader who was gloriously brought to saving faith in Christ. And I close with this quote from Newton. It is God's pleasure to exercise our faith and patience. He seldom carries on his work any other way. When God promised Israel deliverance, God permitted Pharaoh to double his opposition. When God set his people rebuilding the temple, he permitted their enemies to interrupt them. And so when God stirs up a soul to seek his salvation, he seems at times to hide his faiths. Their fears prevail, and their ease seems to grow worse. Yet God's purpose stands good, and he tells them it is good for them both to hope and to quietly wait upon the Lord. Well, may God bless this reading and preaching of his word to every one of our hearts.